We certainly appreciate everyone's presence at the services here this morning, and I certainly count it a great honor and privilege to be able to stand before you and to be your speaker, and I hope and trust that what we have to say will be of encouragement and be of benefit to you. I want to ponder this great biblical question with you this morning. What do you think of Christ? And I hope as a result of our study together that you don't leave this place indifferent or ambivalent. I hope that you seriously contemplate the question, because if you answer the question in affirmation, it's life-changing. In fact, it is revolutionizing. Your life will never be the same after you come to truly see Jesus for who He is, because He is the light of the world and the life of men. There are people who have answered the question in the negative. And so maybe out of deference, they may attend a religious service because they don't want to be disrespectful. And so they may acknowledge the historicity, the ethnicity, the ethical sublimity of Jesus, but not His divinity. And I hope I'm not using terms that put the concept of what I'm trying to allude to beyond our grasp. In other words, bottom line, just to kind of shell it down, we either acknowledge and believe that Jesus is all He claimed to be as the divine Son of God, or we don't. Now, there are people today who believe in a religion called Islam. Now, when I was going to school, you know, I was talking to friends that were in denominations. But now my children are talking to friends that don't even believe the Bible. And so it's made me to kind of have to do an assessment and kind of step back and take an approach of, can we even affirm for sure, first of all, that this book that I hold in my hand is greater than the book, the Quran? Can I affirm with confidence that the person of Jesus is greater than the person Muhammad? Both have lived. Both make claims. Muhammad says that Jesus is a prophet in a long line of prophets, but now he's not to be believed to be the Son of God. Some denominations haven't even really come to terms with the identity of Jesus. But that's another discussion all unto itself. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to take them and read with me from the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And relax, even though Brother Lyndon gave me permission just to preach as long as I wanted to preach, I'm not going to. In Matthew 22, on page 1140, we read beginning at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Have you ever engaged in a discussion and people pose or someone pose a question to you and you could see the question coming a mile off, you knew what the intent was? They were trying to make you contradict yourself in your own reasoning. Our kids do us that way sometimes, you know, because they're trying to make us see, persuade us. You know, my youngest, he's a natural arguer. It doesn't matter what we try to persuade him to do. He's got his agenda. He's 8 years old, and he's setting out to persuade his parents to see things his way, and he uses the art of asking questions. Well, sometimes the whole intent is just to try to expose the flaw. And when I show you here some of the questions the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyer asked Jesus, the whole intent was just to expose him. But he very easily answered their questions. So we're going to talk about that, but the main point is, I want you to contemplate here the person of Jesus. That's what I'm interested in today. I'm interested in setting before you the Lord Jesus Christ. With this before our minds, let us pray. To the question at hand, there were three groups who sought to ensnare the Lord with their questions. In fact, if you look earlier there in our text at verse 15, the Bible says that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. The whole intent of the questions was not to learn the truth of God. Instead, it was to expose and to weaken the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not realizing the full superiority of Christ or how deftly that Jesus could respond to them, he answered them with relative ease. The Pharisees approached him. And so in order to try to put him at odds with the people at large, they asked the question regarding whether or not it was lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar. And Jesus, in response, said, "Bring me a coin." And I don't know if someone was standing around and reached in their pocket and pulled out a coin, but somehow they got one and they handed it to him, and he said, "Whose image is on this?" And they said, "Caesar." And Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." You might think that Thomas Jefferson was the first to advocate the separation of church and state. No, the Lord did that a long time ago. In fact, the Lord separated the kingdom of God from the kingdoms of men, which incidentally is why I think we need to have serious reservations of getting involved in the political process of the world in which we live, because our citizenship is secondarily of the United States. It's primarily in heaven. You can read Colossians 3 and verse 20 in confirmation of that, for your citizenship which is in heaven. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a subject of the great King of kings and Lord of lords. And he that warreth in this warfare does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. But that's a whole different sermon at a whole different time. Along came the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they posed the hypothetical to him. And you know, it's always interesting to me how people can overturn simple, plain truth with their sense of reasoning and their hypotheticals. And so these Sadducees had created one, and they argued that under the law of Moses, a man who died having married a woman but didn't have children, under the law, his brother was to marry his widow and to have a child in his deceased brother's name, so that his name would not be extinguished from the earth and he would continue and his inheritance would continue. And so they pose this hypothetical. Now, there was this man married to this woman. He had six brothers and he married this woman. He died. She was a widow. The next in line took her to wife before they could have a child. He died. That happened seven times. All seven brothers had them. None of them had a child. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now, in their mind, that was an unanswerable argument. They didn't know who's right, because after all, ladies, you know under the law, a woman was just right above owning cattle. So thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ that has liberated you. You talk about the women's movement? No, you were liberated at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. who elevated the status of the woman because Jesus demonstrated that in being the head of the church. And he said, husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so Jesus very easily answered them and said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, that they are neither married nor given in marriage, but are such as the angels in heaven. And then come along this lawyer, lawyer of all people, he says, which is the great commandment? And Jesus responded, the great commandment, you can read in Matthew 22, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. You know, I've long believed that the mark of intelligence is not to make the simple complicated. Instead, it is make the complicated simple. Someone who has a high degree of intelligence that's looking to teach, typically, they can take something that's very difficult to understand and simplify it to a point and explain it in a way that you can get your mind wrapped around the complicated. And that's what the Lord was so brilliant in doing, teaching us the essence of the kingdom of heaven. And He can teach you in a way that no matter where you may be, you can understand what the Lord teaches in regard things that are eternal and things that are far beyond the mental grasp of man. And so the Lord now in turn, He poses one question to this whole group. And that's what we read. He posed the question, He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? And they said, the son of David. And they had correctly identified that, because that involves the genealogies of Christ. In fact, it goes all the way back to Abraham, when God said to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so that original promise that was given to Abraham was fulfilled, that he would be the father of nations, that descendants would arise from his lineage. There was the great King David of Israel. And God made the promise to David that I will establish your throne forever. He was not talking, of course, about an earthly throne, but instead he was referring to God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can study the book of Samuel and see the promise that God made to David. You can see the promise that God made to Abraham. That's why both Matthew and Luke chronicle the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he can confirm that Jesus is both the son of David and also of the seed of Abraham. And in thy seed, that is of Abraham's seed, should all the nations of the earth be blessed. I will establish thy throne forever. And so he asked, he said, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. He then quotes from the writings of David in the 110th Psalm. And he said, how is it then that David calls him Lord? Because you see, the word Christ here is not the last name of Jesus. How many knew that? You know, Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Instead, Christ is the anointed of God. It's Jesus the anointed. It is Jesus the Christ. And so whenever Jesus asks, what think ye of Christ? He is saying, what do you think of the anointed? In other words, the one that has been promised in the Old Testament, that is going to be given, that is going to sit upon David's throne, that's going to deliver us from our captivity, the one who is the word that they use, the Messiah. The Messiah. And so they were anticipating the Messiah. And so whenever they referred to Christ, they were talking of the Messiah. And so he could have easily said, what do you think of the Messiah? I like saying that word. What think ye of Christ? The anointed of God. Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Well, in regards to this anointed, how is it that he by spirit calls him Lord? For he said, the Lord, that is the Lord God, the one true God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so the Lord said unto my Lord. Now you know, as far as all of Israel was concerned, under this theocratic form of government, there was no one higher than the king. But yet David, by inspiration, identifies someone who is greater than himself. For he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes, or thy enemies, thy footstool. How is it that he calls him Lord, being his son? Now, you know, that takes some great theological prowess. Because you see, the unavoidable and inevitable conclusion is that if you acknowledge one greater than the king and you refer to him as Lord, you're having to acknowledge that he is more than just of human descent. It is an affirmation of both the divinity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says that no man after that does ask him any more questions. Perhaps you wonder, first of all, whether or not the person of Jesus truly lived. And to that point, I believe you should know the indisputable historical evidence attests to the actual existence of the person of Jesus. Maybe you have seen the series of books recently that Bill O'Reilly has been promoting on his Fox News show. Does anyone watch Fox News? Does anyone watch Bill O'Reilly? Are you familiar with the series of the Killing series? The killing of Reagan, the killing of Kennedy, the killing of the Rising Sun, the killing of Patton. Well, he is working in conjunction with the author Martin Dugard. And he also has published a book, The Killing of Jesus. Now, I've not read any of the series of his books, but I did go out onto the website and at least read the prologue of The Killing of Jesus to at least try to understand what he was representing in the book. And really what they're doing is trying to detail the historicity of these events in this series. And so without any reference to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or really even of the Bible, other than using it as a historical record, they show some of the things that pertain to the life of Jesus. But O'Reilly was not the first, as many other secular historians also referred to the person of Jesus. Are you familiar, for instance, with the name Josephus? Do you know Josephus was a Jewish historian? And he wrote a series of different works and chronicles about Jewish history. And in one of his books on the antiquity of the Jews, in book 12 on chapter 3, he wrote, quote, Jesus a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonder works. He appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. How any man could make such a statement and yet live in denial of what Jesus represents, and how he himself would not confess that he believes Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same is true in respect to the historian Tacitus, the historian Lucian. Tacitus lived between the years of AD 55 to 120. Lucian between the years 120 to 190. Tacitus, a Roman historian. Lucian, a Grecian historian. And even as we look through the annals of world history, the entire chronology of time is bent around the cradle of the Lord Jesus and is based upon the advent of Jesus into the world. Have you ever in your history books read the initials BC? Do you know what that stands for? Before Christ. Have you ever read the initials AD? Do you know officially and formally we are living in the year 2017 AD? Now you like me may be thinking, well, that stands for after death. We've got before Christ and after death. Actually, AD is a Latin term which is Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. And so all of history from beginning, even as it is marked in current time, is bent around the cradle of the Lord Jesus Christ before His coming into the world and after His birth, because it is the year of our Lord. And so there certainly is plenty of evidence, secular evidence, as to the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though many in error, millions of people around the world even today gather every week an affirmation and declaration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They observe religious rites like assembling upon the first day of the week, observing the Lord's Supper, baptizing in water after the manner of His death, burial, and resurrection. They believe in the divine entity of the church, and they also accept the Bible, which is the record who verifies the person of Jesus. And if, friend, Jesus were nothing more than a myth, then how could such a delusion exist for such a long time and attract so many people around the world that have such an unrelenting allegiance without someone discovering and pointing out the religion's frailties, its inconsistencies, and its weaknesses? The fact that Christianity has withstood the crucible of time, I believe, proves that it is based upon more than just mere legend. You can look throughout history and you will find that lying beneath the ashes of years are world religions that have ceased and that are no longer practiced. But today you can go into any modern city in the world where faithful Christians meet and you can hear virtually the same sermon that was preached nearly 2,000 years ago. Why? Because the truth of God lives and it will abide forever. Men have risen in opposition to and attempted to assault and to overthrow God's Word. Voltaire, as an example, he did his very best to rid the world of the pestilent influence of God's Word, and yet Voltaire is dead and gone. His philosophies have passed with time. No one knows much of anything that Voltaire stood for or wrote. In fact, he predicted that within his life, the Bible would be completely removed from the hands of men. But Voltaire is dead and gone, and the Bible still remains. And the reason is because the Word of God lives and it will abide forever. And so really the first point that I believe that we have to come to terms with and really accept is the fact, is the Bible a reliable source of information? Is it truthful and is it accurate? There have been individuals to set out to disprove the Bible only to be converted by it because its evidence is overwhelming and conclusive. If your heart and your mind is honest, and you know, friend, you cannot be indifferent to this book. I would challenge that you cannot just take an apathetic view because the Bible is here. It warns us of living and dying. It tells us about eternity and it tells us about the judgment. And there are people that just refuse to think about it because they don't want to be held accountable for the lives that they're living. They don't want to think that such a thing could make demands as far as bringing order to life, to family, to community, and to society. And so they just want to relegate it to a place of absolute obscurity. Do you know what has made America great in the past, by the way? And this is another sermon, and I'm not going to get too far off onto it. But you know, what has made America great in the past is the fact that schools were established for the purpose of teaching our children to read their Bibles. But now we want to do everything to remove the influence of the Bible from their lives. Fools we have become. We teach them nothing about social order. We teach them nothing about right and wrong. We teach them nothing about morality. In fact, we want to open the door to let people to believe what they want and to do as they please. And that's why the world has gone completely crazy. Now, if you think, well, you're getting awfully excited about that, you better believe I am, because I've brought children into this world and this is the world in which they've got to live. So yes, I am somewhat impassioned about the topic, to say the very least. But what about this book called the Bible? Why would I dare stand before you and encourage you to read your Bible as opposed to encourage you to read your Quran? Why would I encourage you to believe and confess in the Lordship and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as opposed to accepting Muhammad as the Savior of men? Well, let's just begin. And let's just, first of all, look at the book. I like that, look at the book.
And so if we go to the third chapter of 2 Timothy, you can see where Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I know that when I read this book that I am not reading the works of men, but I am reading what has been revealed by Almighty God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The prophet Isaiah said there of the Lord, he said, "Into this one will I look, at he who trembles at my word." Hold your Bible there in your hand and stare intently at the page. And what you are looking at is something that has come from heaven itself, because it was given by the inspiration. What does that mean? You know, sometimes people read a poem and they say, "Oh, that was inspiring. It just made me feel good." When we talk about inspiration, we're not talking about something that is inspiring. We're talking about something that is God-breathed. God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But if you, friend, are like me, you need more affirmation than just a claim. One thing I have found out, people can claim to be and do anything, but I'm going to tell you what I look for is a little bit of evidence. And you know, God hasn't asked me to accept His Word blindly. And so I have gone through a process at the age of 20 years old where I questioned everything that I had been told as a child. Because here's the point I came to. Either this religion was real and I was going to accept it fully, or else it wasn't and I was going to walk away from it. Because to me, it's either real and I'm going to spend and invest my time doing it, or it's not and I'm not going to waste my time. You know, I'm just pretty practical that way in everything that I undertake. And so, to put it in country terms, I just stripped her down to her core. And maybe as a young person, you've struggled with the same. After all, you've attended our higher academic learning institutions where they've absolutely lost their minds, who've professed themselves to be wise and have manifested such folly that it's absolutely sheer absurdity. You talk about laughable. There's nothing that irritates me any more than being around academia. You know, sometimes you just can't wait to get out of the room. Here's what I came to. And this is something that I in no way, and if you've got a good answer for it, then please bring it to my attention. I can't say that I'll have a response, but I at least like to know your opinion about it. In the book of Job, the 26th chapter, in verse 7. Now Job, scholars believe, lived back in the time before the giving of the law of Moses. Now I know what you hear as far as science goes, the world billions and billions of years old, and they've discovered this fossil and so on and so forth and all that, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, they use circular reasoning, don't you? Here's what they do. They say, "You know what? We found this fossil. We found this fossil deep here in the layers of the crust of the earth. And the crust here of the earth is 7.8 billion years old." How do you know? Because we found this fossil that is in that crust of the earth that is 7.8 billion. Billion years old. How do you know the fossil is 7.8 billion? Because it was found in a crust that is 7.8 billion years old. One confirms the other, but neither one has been confirmed independent of the other. That's sometimes how science reasons. But you know, here was something very plain that I couldn't escape, and that is, it was written in the Bible that He stretches the north over the empty place.
and hangeth the earth upon nothing. It's only in modern times that men have confirmed the invisible force of gravity. As we've sent a man to outer space and taken pictures of this planet we call Earth that we inhabit, and about it, unlike what the Greeks had contended, the Greeks believed that the Earth was held on the Greek god's back, Atlas. He held the Earth in its place. But when we got to outer space, Atlas was not standing there. There were no wires, no contraptions. But it was suspended, and it was held by a force that it took scientists to really begin to understand. Newton, I think, that studied the laws of gravity. But it's something you can't see with the eye. You can feel the effect of it. You fall off the roof of your house, you're going to hit the ground. Welcome to gravity. And so he stretches the north over the empty place. They tell me scientifically there is some direction in space, which if you go out at night, you look up into the heavens. If it's a dark, starry night, you have those in Texas, don't you? I know you do because I grew up in Oklahoma. We had them all the time. You have them here too. And so you stare up into the space and you see stars everywhere. But there is a place in the north where it's completely void. And he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Go home, chew on that one a while. And then come back and tell me you don't believe in Almighty God who has created the earth and, as we said last night, who's manifested His existence because, as Paul said in Romans 1 and 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. I can tell you this. There's no way in this world I'm going to get through this sermon in a reasonable amount of time. So we'll do the second part this afternoon. How about that? And that's going to do one or two things. It's going to make some of you mad. Because you're going to say, well, you'll just have to get the recording. If you can't stay. But otherwise, I hope you will stay. Because there's not going to be any way we're going to get through the rest of the material. And I think this is very important stuff, don't you? Don't you think it's important for us to be able to confirm the believability, the reliability of the Scripture, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ? After all, He is just the light of the world and the life of men. And when we come to see Him for who He is, as the Son of the living God, when we make that good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's far more than a formality. That should be something that you truly believe in your heart, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. It's life-changing. It's truly life-changing. So I hope you'll stay for that. Are you here today and you're not a Christian? Maybe you know enough as it is about the Lord Jesus Christ that you know you've always heard from this book that He is the Son of God. Do you know the Bible was written over a period of closer to 1,600 years by 40 different contributing authors, all of which were separated by time and distance and culture, the barriers of language, and yet from beginning to end, all 66 books, the 39 of the Old and the 27 of the New, confirm one great thing, and that is the fall and the salvation of man. That's what the whole book's about. Our salvation. God didn't set out to tell us the history of our existence. Not in great, great detail. He described the history of Israel, but it was for a purpose. And so God very succinctly, with the Holy Spirit as
The editor gave us everything that we need, and with one hand we can hold the divine volume that contemplates the beginning and end, living and dying, and eternity, our salvation, that gives us social order because the judgments of God are able to serve as the foundation and bedrock of all civil law. It is what teaches us the sanctity of life. It is how we are able to order our homes. It is how we are able to teach and instruct our children. It gives us the greatest of all principles that you will ever learn, but it affirms this great divine truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Has anyone ever challenged you to believe that? I don't mean just acknowledge it. I mean believe it. And there's a difference. You can acknowledge something because you can't refute it. But that doesn't mean you necessarily accept it and believe it. And until you come to a point in your life where you can truly embrace it, and I mean believe it, you know what faith is? Faith is the ability to accept what is not seen and believe it for the reality as though you know it is there. That's what faith is. It's trusting the Lord. Do you trust the Lord Jesus? If only we could all come to trust the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord increase our faith. That's what the disciples asked of Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And if they saw for themselves His power, His majesty, His glory, if they saw His miracles and yet they said, Lord, increase our faith, how much more should we be saying the same? But you see, these things are written that you might believe, and that by believing, you might have life through His name. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, would you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you believe that today, then let me encourage you to leave the darkness of sin. Because Jesus is the light of the world. And He is the life of men. And if you refuse Him as your Savior, you will die in your sins. And so there's the necessity of repenting of your sins. And that means simply you change your mind. And as you look at the things you've done in your life and you examine and you even see the mistakes you've made, you repent. That just means you change. You change your mind. And you know, when you change your mind and you begin to embrace the things of God because you believe Him to be the Savior of the world, then the fruit of that is manifested in the change of your life. Because when you change your mind, you'll change your life. And then the Lord expects you to confess Him as the Son of God before men. And that's more than just a formality that people go through. You know, when I am privileged to help someone in their obedience to the gospel, my preference is not to quote the 8th chapter of the book of Acts of the eunuch that was reading along and he learned for the very first time about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he interrupted Philip's sermon. He said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't like to turn to people and say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And them go, yeah. I like to turn to them and say, what do you believe?
So whenever you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, are you telling the truth? You really believe that, do you? Do you really believe that? I'm going to tell you, if you do, it's going to change your life. I'm going to tell you, if you do believe that, you're not going to be the same man you were when you came to Christ. You're not going to treat your family the way you've treated them in the past. You're going to begin to treat them like Christ treats the church. If you truly believe that. As a woman, you're not going to maybe mistreat your children like you've done before. Oh, no, no, no. There's going to be a sense of tenderness, kindness, because that's how you would want the Lord to treat you, and that's how you look to treat them. Oh, you can't make that confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God without being different. Listen, if you're no different than you were before you went down to that watery grave, then I would challenge to say that you may be nothing more than a wet sinner, because you've not been converted. That's what the Lord challenged Peter's thinking. When thou art converted, when you change your mind, Peter, when thou art converted, and I would issue the same to everyone that would hear these words, when you're converted, because you truly believe in your heart and you've made that good confession, and it's then that you can receive Christ's promise of salvation by obeying the gospel. We'll immerse you into His death. We'll bury you with the Lord in baptism. And it's there that all of your sins are washed away. You become washed in the blood, and you rise to walk in the newness of life. That's the gospel plan of salvation. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but haven't lived as you should. Maybe there are things amiss in your life that need to be made right. Then we would invite you to do that today. While we stand and while we sing.